There are a lot of people in this world who might claim to have had a near-death experience. By that I mean a situation where they really almost died. Maybe it was a car accident or an almost car accident where at the last second you were able to regain control instead of going into oncoming traffic. Maybe it was a fall that you almost took off a roof and got your footing at the last second. Who knows? There could be a whole host of different situations. Maybe you were about to drown and someone noticed you and pulled you to safety at the last minute. Or there are a lot of people who just like to use that expression, "I almost died." And they just mean it was a dramatic experience. About a year ago, I was captivated hearing the story of a friend of mine who really had a near-death experience. He had become sick with some kind of an infection. I'm not going to try to give more details than I remember, but he was in the hospital and they ran all kinds of tests. They were trying different kinds of antibiotics and different medications. Nothing was working. Everything they tried, he just got worse, and they kept running tests. It was so bad that they told his wife, "You need to be prepared to lose your husband." And usually medical people are kind of slow to say that. What he learned later was that not only did he have this infection, but through the tests that they were running to try to determine the cause of the infection, one silver lining of it all is that they discovered he had leukemia, and they were able to start treating that, and it might have gone a long time undiagnosed. But that was the least of their worries. At this time, they couldn't figure out why he wasn't responding. And finally, I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it was a nurse practitioner or something. Anyway, somebody took a second look at one of his tests and realized we've been missing something all along that we should have seen from the beginning. And she was completely exasperated when she realized what had happened, because now they noticed it, but it was still no guarantee that he was going to be able to turn the corner. Well, obviously, the fact that he was able to live and tell that story to me, this happened years ago. He has, by all accounts, recovered well. But he was that close. And what saved his life was that they were finally able to diagnose what was really the problem. They were trying everything else, and nothing else was working. But finally, when they finally realized the exact nuance of this particular infection and what particular drug could treat it, then he was able to turn the corner. Well, it reminds me, as I think back on that, of how of the life situation of so many people. As we acknowledge as Christian believers, our greatest problem is sin. That is the disease that with which we are born, that we need, from which we need to be cured, and there is only one solution. We need the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, credited to us by faith in Him. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't even do enough good works to get Jesus' record of righteousness given to us. No, God's design is that it's only by faith. There is a very specific problem and a very specific and powerful solution, and yet people go through life trying every other thing to free themselves from the guilt that they feel for sin, to alleviate the symptoms of walking in sin against the way God has designed for us to live. People try every other thing in order to try to be cured, to be happy, to be satisfied, and nothing works. But by God's grace, His people finally accept and receive His cure. God must be honest with us about both the problem and the solution. It would do no good for Him to say, now they're there. You're really okay. You're really doing fine. It would have not been loving for the medical people to try to pretend that my friend was doing better than he was. They needed honesty so they could treat the real problem. Similarly, we need God's honesty so that our problem of sinful idolatry, of false worship, can be corrected. So if you want to write a central theme down for today's sermon from 1 Samuel 12, it is that God's kindness to His people necessarily includes honest confrontation of their sin. God's kindness to His people necessarily includes honest confrontation of their sin. If God was not honest about the seriousness of our sin, about the nature of our sin, He would not be kind, because that's the path to deliverance. And so, I'm entitling the sermon, "A Weakness is Exposed." A weakness is exposed. God's not going to pretend to the nation of Israel in our passage that they're better off than they are. He's going to be honest with them so that they can be offered the opportunity for healing and for salvation. God's kindness to His people necessarily includes honest confrontation of their sin. Perhaps a little background for the story is helpful. We are going through our sermon series called "Give Us a King." So the story of the book of Samuel is really about how God was instituting the monarchy in the nation of Israel. He had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, where they had been slaves. He had raised up Moses to lead them out, to lead them right to the verge of the promised land. Then He had raised up Joshua to lead them into the promised land and conquer the false worshiping nations that were there, who deserved God's judgment. He used Israel to judge those nations and gave that land to them as their promised inheritance. But He had also given them His law, a covenant, a solemn promise that if they would follow Him, they would be blessed in that land. But if they turned away and worshipped false gods like the nations around them, turning after idols, making divinities of their own imagination to serve their own passions, then they would be judged and even ultimately cast out of that promised land. And so, throughout the book of Joshua, throughout the rule of Joshua over the nation, they did pretty well. But then the next book of the Bible is Judges, and it describes a cycle into which Israel fell, where they would turn away from worshiping God. Their heart would go astray, following other things. They would incur God's just judgment, which was also loving judgment to remind them of the seriousness of their sin. And He would do this by raising up some nation to humiliate them, to oppress them, until they returned to Him in humility. So the judges were this series of about a dozen people who God raised up over the period of a number of decades to deliver Israel from those seasons of oppression when they had repented for their sin. And then we come to the book of Samuel, and Samuel is really the last judge of Israel before they had a king. And the book of Samuel describes the overlapping rise and fall of a few different leaders. So at the beginning, Eli is the leader of Israel, and Samuel is just a little boy. And as Eli's reign declines, as Eli's rule declines, Samuel's increases. Now we're going to see, we're in the part now where Samuel's influence is decreasing, and the first king, Saul, is increasing. And then we're going to see that same pattern happen again later as Saul's reign declines and the next king, David, increases. It's these constant intersecting lines of succession there. So we are in the season where Israel has just demanded a king from God, and Samuel recognizes the reason that they want a king isn't because they necessarily have been humble before God and they think he wants them to have a king. It's because they want to feel a sense of security by having a strong, powerful, charismatic human leader that can be their deliverer. Instead of having to lean on God as their deliverer, they want to have a king. Well, we'll get into those nuances a little more as we go along. And so, kids, you have a coloring picture there of the elders of the nation of Israel coming to Samuel and demanding, give us a king. You're the prophet. You're the one who speaks for God. We know that you speak God's words. You give us a king. Samuel has warned them. Samuel is now an old man. He's warned them, well, if you have a king like the nations around you, that king is going to oppress you. It's not going to be all fun and games like you think. They said, no, but give us a king. And so the king they've been given is Saul, a man who stands head and shoulders above everybody else in the land, a man who is as handsome as anyone else in the land. Externally, he is the kind of man that you might want for a king. Tall, strong, handsome. But as we saw last week, he's also cowardly. He's a fearful man, a man who hid when he was supposed to be appointed in a ceremony before the whole nation. He was found hiding in the baggage because he wasn't up for the moment. The only thing that made Saul successful as a king was when God's Spirit was with him. We also saw that last week. Saul's first great success as a king came when God's Spirit rushed upon him and led him to lead the nation in overthrowing one of their enemies. And so we considered last week that salvation and success in God's kingdom are secured only through His presence. We're going to see that continue throughout really the whole story of Scripture, that it's only when God is with His people, it's only by God's people humbly inviting His presence and humbly receiving His rule that they can be successful. Anyway, so that's the background here. Now, this is really Samuel's farewell address. It's not the last time that we'll see Samuel. He'll show up a couple more times in these chapters of the book that has his name. But this is really his farewell address in 1 Samuel 12. He's turning the reins of rule over God's people over to this new king, Saul, who they have chosen under with some sketchy motivations. And he's going to speak honestly on behalf of God about their responsibilities before God and about how having a king isn't the saving solution that they have been expecting. God's kindness to his people will include an honest confrontation of their sin. So, let's first of all consider God's good design in verses 1 through 6. God's good design. In this section, verses 1 through 6, Samuel is going to almost imagine kind of a legal scene. So imagine that we're in a courtroom. And Samuel, as God's representative, is putting himself on trial before the people. They are going to be the prosecuting attorney, so to speak, and they are going to be the witnesses that are called. And in this first section, God's good design, Samuel is going to challenge the people about whether it was anything wrong with being led by God's prophet that had led them to seek for a king. And he's going to argue there wasn't anything wrong with God's design. God's design for leading you through his word by a prophet was good. Let me read these verses. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." Basically, the argument that Samuel is making is, I want you to know, people, I want you to stand on record here, go on record, saying that in the time that you were ruled by God as your king, with me as his spokesman, you were not oppressed. You were free. You were blessed. As long as you followed the Lord, you received his good blessings in this land. I haven't used my position of power to extort or bribe or oppress anyone, he said. Living under God's rule has been good, not oppressive. That's his argument for the people, and they can't argue with it. In many countries of the world, bribery is just the established way of doing business. Whether it be for the national governments, whether it be for the justice systems, so-called justice systems, whether it be for police forces, even for doing commercial business, people expect to give and receive bribes. If you want something done, you got to bribe somebody. That's kind of the way it is in much of the world then and now. But God was clear from the very beginning with the nation of Israel, this was not how they were to operate. Because God is a God of honesty. God is a God of faithfulness. God is a God of justice and righteousness. And so he told them in Deuteronomy 16 during Moses' farewell address, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, no favoritism. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of justice." So they were never to use, and they were never to let a bribe, you know, metaphorically, so to speak, be held in front of their face from seeing the way things really are. Isn't that a great picture for how a bribe works, right? It's like that money or whatever is being offered to the person in power just covers up their ability to see what's really right and wrong. "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." That was really just a restatement of what he had said when he gave them the law in the first place at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 23, he had said this, starting in verse 1. "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." So you're not supposed to favor someone just because they're poor. And you're feeling bad for them. If they're in the wrong, or if, you know, if justice is not on their side, then you're supposed to be honest about it. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, You shall bring it back to him. So even if you have a bad relationship with somebody, you're supposed to do right by them. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You're supposed to stop and help even your enemy when they're in need. Why? Because you're not playing favorites. You're doing good by people. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. So there's the flip side of it. You're not supposed to refuse to help someone just because they're poor either. So this is some examples of the way justice was supposed to work among God's people. This is the way God expects justice to work among his people now, for all time. So the role of a judge in Israel, the one who would rule over Israel, and this would include how a king was supposed to rule. The role of a judge was to apply the law of God equally to everyone. Right is right, wrong is wrong. Don't play favorites with someone just because they're friend, just because they're your friend, just because they're from your family, just because they're rich, or just because they're poor, etc. So, as I already mentioned, this included not favoring the wealthy. It also included not favoring the poor or the so-called oppressed for reasons of imagining one's own virtue. You know, some people are like that nowadays. They'll do injustice just because in helping this oppressed person, they feel good about themselves. But that's not doing right necessarily. Justice is justice. So we don't mistreat someone either positively or negatively. You ever considered that you could mistreat someone positively? Like supposedly doing a nice thing for them, but it wasn't the right thing to do? Because in so doing, you were mistreating someone else? Don't mistreat positively or negatively anyone simply because of their sex and ethnicity, disability, family, age, whatever. So, what Samuel is focusing on here in verses 1 through 6 is God's primary expectation for any government. The primary role that God has for civil government is to uphold his law in which right is done and people are free to live according to what is right. The primary expectation for a government is not to make that nation powerful. The primary expectation for that government is not to do what is just favorable for its citizens. The primary expectation of a government is to do what is right, to uphold justice under God's revealed law. Now, I appreciated the thoughts of Kevin DeYoung on this. He's a pastor and author who pointed out we don't just want to focus on money when we're thinking about justice. Because there's some people who couldn't be bought with money, but they could be bought with something else. They could be manipulated to do wrong through the offer of popularity, through the offer of comfort, through the offer of security. But Samuel is speaking now of how things should be done in the family of God, not just Old Testament Israel, but within New Testament believers as well. And we all need this correction. So we're going to pause. We're going to do a little parenthesis in the story of Samuel because we're learning something here about how God wants us to live with each other. Actually, as I was taking care of a couple things yesterday here at the building and listening to the kids play, what game was going on downstairs? I can't remember the name of it. What game were you playing?
Scatterball.
Scatterball, that's right. Couldn't think of it. All right, so it's a temptation, kids, isn't it, when you're playing games that you determine what is right by what gets me what I want in the game. So, over and over again, there was these discussions, sometimes very animated, about whether somebody had actually gotten hit by the ball or not, whether they're out or not. And they needed regular reminders to say, kids, the game's a whole lot more fun for everybody if you just admit when you got hit and step out for a minute. All right, just it's not that complicated. But what was making it hard is that there's a temptation to say, well, right, what's right in this game is what gets me success, gets me what I want, getting to keep playing, getting a chance to win. But that's not true justice. Now, that's not just something that kids struggle with, is it? That's a perspective that is pretty common for adults, too. Maybe not playing scatterball, but just in the game of life, we tend to define what's right by what gets me what I want. And so we'll, we play favorites toward ourselves. and we make any little offense to us bigger than it really was, perhaps. Because, well, here's the ultimate problem. When I believe that I am the most important person in the world, then any offense against me seems bigger than it really was. And any offense that I do seems smaller than it really was. And it just makes sense for me to twist the rules or use somebody if I think it's going to be to my advantage. What God does when He opens our eyes to see that He is the great one in the universe, He is the one to be worshipped, and that we find our meaning and our identity in Him, and He knocks us down about 100 notches to our rightful place, then all of a sudden He's freeing us from that slavery to worshiping ourselves. He makes us really free when we realize He is great and we're one made to bear His image like everybody else around us. I'm not better than those around me. We all find our meaning, our identity, and our joy in bearing God's image. And in fact, this was Israel's whole problem. The reason that they were not valuing that God's rule under Samuel had been good and just was because they had slipped away from seeing God as highest and most holy, and they had begun to focus on what I want. What they wanted was to feel like a powerful nation with a strong king. We don't have to worry about other nations because our king is going to take care of us. So things had begun to get out of balance and they lost their perspective on what was most important. Righteousness and justice and the freedom that comes from that. So, the applications of the importance of impartiality and justice could just flow throughout all of life. Let me rush through a few. In your business life, would you do something disadvantageous for someone else in order to make yourself a profit? As one man put it, would you choose to be rich over choosing to be righteous? In our church life together, would you ever compromise your convictions for reasons of expedience or gain? You know, if I'll just compromise what I know to be right here, will it work out better for me? Will we favor someone because they seem like they could offer financial stability to our church? So we're take it easy with confronting sin or calling to righteousness. Will we compromise our convictions in order to be popular in our community? Will we leave our important parts of God's word that we know aren't going to be well received by those who are walking in rebellion against Him just so we can be more popular? You could apply it in your family life, at home. Are you as a parent willing to be consistent or enforce discipline with your kids in areas that it makes your life easier, but then you refuse to enforce discipline in your kids when it's just a matter of it's kind of inconvenient for you. So you're willing to overlook some things because it would be inconvenient to deal with them, but then you come down hard in other ways because, well, that's really annoying, whatever's being done. We could go on and on down the list. I just encourage you to take some time throughout this week, meditate over God's expectation of righteousness among His people in verses 1 through 6. That's how God wants His people to be ruled, in whatever context, so wherever you have authority. Are you showing impartiality? That's not aimed at benefiting yourself, but is aimed at what is right. That was the good design of God within the nation of Israel when they were led by Samuel as their prophet. Certainly Samuel was not a perfect man, but he had faithfully led the nation in knowing God's word and following God's word and rendered verdicts that were consistent with God's word. And so he was able to go before the whole nation and say, hey, anybody at all out there, now's your chance. Tell me, have I done you any wrong? Here, as I stand before the whole nation, has God's design to lead you by a prophet, namely me, Samuel, done anyone wrong? No one could give any evidence of it. God's design had been good. It got me thinking, though, how would you like to have your life held up before God's people for this kind of evaluation? Stand up before all the Christians you know. All right, I'm on record here. Have I done wrong to anybody? Speak up now before everyone. And what if it wasn't just your reputation on the line, but God's, which is the case, right? For believers, we represent Him. This was a lot of weight that Samuel was bearing in this position. He represented not just himself, but God's reputation as the king of the nation was on the line. But Samuel says, no, it's been good. It may be a daunting prospect to think of that kind of evaluation happening, but by God's grace, the longer we walk with Him, the more we are changed to be like Him. Samuel had been walking with the Lord a long time. He had grown in being like the Lord. He was able to stand before the nation. So after a lifetime of listening to God's word and following it as best he could, this is what Samuel could do. His life could stand the test. And brothers and sisters, that can be the case with us. That's what God's design is for us. So, as you consider that daunting prospect of your life being evaluated, I just want to encourage you, don't compare yourself with someone else who's been a believer decades longer than you, who God has had more time to work with. Or don't compare yourself with someone who didn't have as deep of a hole to be lifted out of, perhaps. Instead, notice how God is helping you to be more faithful than you were a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago. This is how God works. And in that joyful recognition of what God is doing as we humbly walk with Him, listen to His word and follow Him, there can be joy, and we can be freed from that temptation toward, you know, hanging our head and being afraid of people seeing our lives. God will be working to clean us up, and we will celebrate what He's doing little by little. Then our testimony can be one where we are free to say, look what God has done in my life. Not for the sake of patting yourself on the back, but for the sake of saying, God is good. I think that's what's going on here with Samuel. He's not standing there to pat himself on the back and say, praise me, you whole nation that can't find any fault with me. What he's saying is, praise God. He has done well in my life. Once again, Kevin DeYoung points out here from Samuel's example that just as it's not good to refuse to admit personal wrongdoing, it's also not good to refuse to admit personal virtue. If God has done something good, don't be afraid for that to be noticed. God intends for the good changes that He makes in His people to bring glory to Him. It is possible to live a faithful Christian life that pleases the Lord. It is. And it's good to recognize when that is happening. So, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to encourage each other. I see God at work in your life. It's easy to slip into a perspective that the Christian life is all about getting together and hearing about our sin and hanging our heads and I'm so ashamed and here's what I need to work on. That's not the Christian life. Yes, there's going to be times when our sin is corrected. But there should be just as much time of celebrating the good God has done to change us. There should be just as much joy in His good work as a Savior. And the power for all of this is knowing that our righteousness before God is not ultimately being judged by whether we've cleaned ourselves up enough, but by Jesus' perfect righteousness given to us by faith. As Paul said in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The good news of what God has done through Jesus is the power, it's the fuel in the tank of our life that encourages us forward to keep pressing on for growth. If we think that God stands there ready to crush us for every time we fail, we're not going to try. But if we know that God is there strengthening us and encouraging and celebrating every victory, because it brings Him glory and it's for our good, then that encourages a victorious walk. Well, we've gone a little longer on that than I intended to. But God's design for the life of His people was good. He wanted them to be a community where righteousness and justice reigned because they were following in His steps. But they had turned away. They hadn't been satisfied with this design. And so God's kindness to His people included not only giving them this good design, God's kindness to His people necessarily includes an honest confrontation of their sin. And so in verses 7 through 12, He's going to confront the foolish cycle that they have been living in. Verses 7 through 10. Samuel continues, "Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds that the Lord has performed for you and your fathers." So this term, plead for you, in verse 7, indicates entering into judgment. Another good way of translating that phrase from Hebrew would be, stand still that I may confront you before the Lord. So now it's not Samuel who's on trial. Now in this courtroom, the nation is on trial. Now Samuel and, more importantly, the Lord are the prosecutor. and the nation is being evaluated. And here's what he says. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place, the land of Canaan. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they, your forefathers, the nation of Israel, cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is another word for Gideon, one of the judges, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. What Samuel points out is this crazy cycle, this foolish cycle that the nation had been on ever since they'd come into the land of Canaan. I alluded to it earlier. They would be living in prosperity, but then they would look around and they'd start to come up with false ideas of religion and worship that allowed them to live the way they wanted to live. When he talks there about them worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth, what verse was that? Verse 10. He's identifying the kind of pagan worship that they would slip into, where they'd imagine these gods who they could worship by doing what they wanted. So they could worship these gods by engaging in all kind of different acts, all kind of different perversions. And they could believe that they were going to be blessed by these gods then for doing these things. So instead of having to follow God as their king and live under his rule, it allowed them to invent some other kind of rule. And they just made up convenient religion to go along with it. It was largely about serving fleshly desires. So they would be living in prosperity, then they would turn away from God. Then God would raise up one of these foreign nations to come against them and oppress them, so that they couldn't be content in their sinful way of living. They would realize their sin. They would remember God is supposed to be our king. They would turn back to him. And then he would raise up one of the judges, like Gideon or Barak or Jephthah or on down the line, to overthrow this oppressing enemy. And then they would live in peace again and the cycle would start all over. And this had been happening for generations. But now there's something different, Samuel points out. Now, when this most recent oppressor, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, whose name means snake, rose up and came against you, you didn't humble yourself before God. This time, you said, "Give us a king." So where in the past, the cycle would get reset by finally a little bit of humility, what you've actually done is harden your hearts, people. This doesn't bode well for you. You think having a king is going to change things in a good way? No. You're actually going to throw yourself deeper into the cycle if you are not humble. If you think that you're going to be able to raise up a human king instead of God. Samuel was pointing out to them that their real enemy was not the Philistines or the Ammonites or any of these other nations around them. It was their own false worship. It was their own sin. That's their real enemy. He says, "People, what's wrong with you? You've forgotten. You have forgotten how God always helped you in the past when you were truly humble before him. How could you forget that and now turn to some human king, Saul? I just imagine this being awfully awkward for Saul. He's right there. I mean, this is kind of a national coronation ceremony. But Samuel's being honest. It's not loving to Saul either to allow this confusion go on. So he says, you've forgotten all the times that God delivered you, and now you've turned to a king. But was it really forgetting? Had they actually, had it slipped their mind, really, how God had delivered them? I don't think so, and I don't think Samuel intends to say that. I think he's saying that they're willfully forgetting. They're choosing not to remember how their deliverance came time and time again in the past when they humbled themselves before God. It was actually convenient to forget because then they could avoid repentant humility. To demand a king as their savior, to forget how God had delivered them in the past was a way of avoiding having to humble themselves yet again before him and admit they were wrong. And so Samuel calls them out. Says, wait a minute, you've been on this cycle, but you've actually taken it into an even worse turn. It's turning into an even more of a downward spiral. And so they need a warning. Point number 3, verses 13 to 19. God's fearsome warning. Samuel continues, and now, behold, pay attention, notice this. The king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. But if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. God had said, it's okay, Samuel, appoint them a king. It's not necessarily wrong to have a king. The question is, where is their heart going to be? So Samuel's saying, if you and your king will follow the Lord, it will be well. Verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Samuel is basically warning them that having a king is not going to change anything. It's not going to make life any more comfortable for them. It's not going to secure any more deliverance from the oppression of their enemies. Having a king will change nothing for them if their habitual unfaithfulness to God doesn't change. All they'll succeed in doing is dragging this king into the same judgment for which they were destined. Samuel says, having a king is not going to give you a pass on having the responsibility of being God's people. You're still living under the same covenant I gave you under Moses. That if you do well and follow me, you will be blessed. But if you rebel and disobey me, you will be judged. Having a king doesn't change that at all. You're just going to invite the king into the same problem. All you've really done, people, he says, is exchange one idol for another. You might have been worshiping Baal before, now you're worshiping the king. Is that any better? No. Verse 16, now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. There are a lot of moments like that for God's people, aren't there? When God grabs you by the shoulder through some circumstance or some you know, whatever that happens, he says, stand still and listen. This world loves to keep us busy, so busy that we can't really pay attention to him, that we're blind to our sin, and we're blind to the good way that God is calling us to. And we need God to grab us and say, stand still. Pay attention to me. I'm the one to be feared. That's what happens here now. Therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So in that region, wheat harvest would have been late May, June. It would have been the dry part of the year. As one man put it, to get a thunderstorm during the wheat harvest would have been like getting a blizzard in Phoenix on July 4th. It just doesn't happen. Samuel says, to demonstrate the seriousness of your rebellion against God, here is this physical sign that's going to happen. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. There isn't an indication in the passage of how much this was really sinking into their hearts. But they had to at least acknowledge with their mouths, we have sinned. God has made it clear by this thunderstorm that he has sent at a time when it's not supposed to happen, that our situation is serious, that our hearts have not been dedicated to following him. But they at least acknowledge, they admit, and in verse 19, they make a request of Samuel. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. They recognize our evil, our idolatry, our false worship, our trusting in a king rather than trusting in God is serious. It would deserve a death penalty from God. We don't deserve to be his people. Please pray for us, Samuel. Please pray for us. They recognize that they need someone to go to God for them on their behalf, to intercede for them, to be the go-between. And Samuel assures them that God is willing to forgive. So point number 4, God's faithful mercy. God's faithful mercy, verses 20 through 25. So just to review, God has done them no wrong, verses 1 through 6. But they have continued in this foolish cycle of worshiping other gods besides the true God because it would serve them, verses 7 through 12. And they deserve God's judgment for this, verses 13 to 19. But God is willing to be merciful, verses 20 to 25. Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Just pause there. Spend some time meditating on verse 21 yourself later today or this week when you have time. What empty things that do not deliver have tended to distract you. And even though you know it, you turn back to them over and over again. God means to set his people free from those patterns. And he does it by helping us to see that he is glorious. He is the one to be feared. He is the one to be worshipped. Okay. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, says Samuel, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what good things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. There's a remarkable paradox in verse 20. Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." You wouldn't expect those two things to go together, right? Be very afraid you have done all this evil. Or, do not be afraid, you've been good. But, do not be afraid you've done all this evil? How could that be? It's because God's mercy and faithfulness are great. They needed the demonstration of the glorious greatness of God in the thunderstorm that he sent during wheat harvest, to terrify them and say, wait a minute, why are we afraid of these nations around us? We should be more afraid of wronging God. Why are we trusting in a human king? We should be trusting in God. And so in humbling them, God has put them in a position to return to God in humble repentance and peaceful joy. They deserved judgment for their idolatry, but God continued to offer them patient mercy if they would return to him. He has spoken hard words to them, words that would cut them in the way that a surgeon's scalpel cuts into the body of a person who needs a cancer cut out. God has wounded them so that he may heal them. God has hurt them so that he won't have to harm them. And yet, Samuel here at the end of his farewell address says, but if you will follow after God, don't be afraid. Even though you've done all this wrong, he's willing to forgive. He has done so time and time again. Remember all the times that you rebelled against him and you deserved his judgment, and yet when you repented, he forgave. He returned you to blessing. Brothers and sisters, sometimes one of the most terrifying things for us is repentance. Repentance, where we're honest about where we've sinned. We're honest about where we've done wrong. It's very humbling. It's terrifying to our pride. But the path to wholeness and healing travels along the road of repentance. Some people have gone years without true repentance, making excuses for sins, blaming others, promising to do better later, but never truly turning away from sin and embracing God's good way. Sometimes it's because they're afraid that if they admit wrongdoing, then somehow God's going to have that leverage against them. God is not a God who leverages our confession of sins that we need to repent against us. He is for us. And he means to use repentance to heal and to help us. One man points out that there's two kinds of people in this life. There are people who can't see their sin. We don't want to be those people. People who never repent. And there's people who can't see anything but their sin. The solution for both is to look to God. Yes, we sin. But yes, He is ready to forgive us. He's ready in mercy to restore us and be for us over and over again. Israel needed a reminder here that even though they had greatly sinned before a fearsome God, Samuel would be praying for them, and that Samuel's prayer for them and Samuel's patient teaching them God's word, this would continue even though Saul was king. As long as Samuel lived, he would continue to pray for them and teach them God's word. He promised that. They needed this reassurance. And brothers and sisters, let me close by just reminding us, we have someone greater than Samuel praying for us. We have the long-awaited King Jesus, who came to live in our earth, died in our place, rose victorious over sin and death, ascended into glory at the right hand of the Father, and lives forever to make intercession for us. Until the day that He returns and takes us to glory, He is pleading our case before God, saying, He believes in me. She believes in me. He trusts in me. My righteousness is credited to him, to her. Be merciful. Act in favor, Father. So we have one greater than just a great human prophet. We have Jesus, our prophet, our priest, our king, pleading our case for us until the day that God's saving work is done. God's people need these kind of reminders from time to time. Israel needed it then. Sometimes we need it now. And so let me just close by giving thanks to God. Our Father, we thank you for all the ways you are kind. You are kind to give us many things that are good and pleasant. You're also kind to give us things that are good and unpleasant. Because they wake us up. They startle us. They return us to the reality of who you are and who we are. Thank you that your kindness includes honest confrontation of our sin. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus, God in human flesh, demonstrating the seriousness of our sin by dying in our place. That how serious is our sin that it would require God to come and die for us. And yet how great is your mercy that you would come and die in our place. And so we thank you. Thank you for how from the very beginning you have been so merciful with your people, and thank you that you will be until the very end. Until there is no more sin left in us for which we could ever be judged. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.